Matthew, second of three installments, Lord willing. You may recall from the first time that we gathered over the book of Matthew that there was a brief introduction with respect to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You may recall they're called synoptics because there's a great deal of commonality in the material that they cover, which does not mean that they are dependent upon each other from a literary standpoint. It simply means that they share a great deal of information together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic gospels. John, when we get to that gospel, you'll see a different type of focus in the Gospel of John. Matthew are organized, most people would believe, around five major discourses. Those five discourses, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 10, largely dealing with discipleship, Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 18, dealing with the discipline in the church and forgiveness, and then Matthew 24, 25, often called the Olivet Discourse, focusing on future times, future things. So the way we are approaching this, and again, this is a very quick survey of these books, and I don't believe taking 3 weeks on many of the other New Testament books, but it seemed to be a good way to survey this particular gospel. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount last week, chapters 5 through 7. Recall that the way that Matthew has organized his literature is that it's not necessarily in chronological order. It's largely thematic. It's looking at these discourses, and following each of the discourses, you'll find a narrative section. So last week, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and then following that in chapters 8 and 9, two chapters on authenticating miracles. So Matthew is establishing the credentials of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and hence a great deal of citation of Old Testament scripture, more so than the other Gospels, looking at Jesus as the Messiah. And so for that reason, you'll find a genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the son of Abraham, son of David, looking at the lineage of the Lord Jesus from a messianic standpoint. But that's where we were last week. And this week we come to the second and third discourses of the five major discourses. We'll be looking at chapter 10 and chapter 13. I had a good question earlier. Someone was asking, I'm looking for the notes on Matthew 10. You're not missing anything. I have nothing written about Matthew 10, but I will talk about Matthew 10. So you'll notice it starts with discourse 3. You're not missing anything. So but that was a good question. Good observation. So Matthew 10, what you'll observe as we move through these discourses, there are recurrent themes. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when what we call the Beatitudes, blessed or the poor in spirit, blessed or those who mourn, blessed or those who are meek, blessed, etc. And at the end of that section, blessed are those who are persecuted. And so at the very outset of this message, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing the fact that opposition is real. And this is a theme that will be developed throughout the rest of the gospel. And Matthew 10 is one of those chapters. So how does Matthew 10 flow? At the outset, you'll see the calling of the 12. And as you see these similar sections in the other gospels, you'll see that there are three groups of four, and the same names occur in the same grouping. Sometimes the orders vary, but you'll see three groupings of four. So you've got these 12 who are summoned, who are called out, and they are enabled. Enabled to do what? To do authenticating miracles. It's recorded for us that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over what? Over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That doesn't mean that these sign gifts continue in our day. It's not at all the case. But these were particular enablements for the apostles to go forth as the message of the Lord Jesus Christ was going out to authenticate the genuineness, the singularity of this message. This is not just any message, and being authenticated by the Lord Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm and the material realm, and certainly doing these things to establish the credentials of the Messiah as evidenced by those who were called out to be his spokesman. So the 12 called out in verses 2, 3, and 4 and enabled with authenticating signs, verse 1. And then you also see this in verse 8, where the imperative, the direction is to do what? To heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons, and all without compensation. This was not to be a mercenary endeavor at all. It was freely you've received, freely give. And so they did not receive this enablement from themselves, of course. It was given to them sovereignly by the Lord. And they were to use these gifts as a way of drawing attention to the Messiah and not in any way enriching themselves or enlarging their condition of life. So freely you've received, freely give. Where are they sent? They're sent out, the scripture says in verse 5, not to go in the way of the Gentiles and not in the way of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this was the mandate for this particular commission. It's not necessarily an indication of priority, because at the end of the gospel, you've got the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so the message in this case was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But clearly, it said, don't go in those cities, but there was no prohibition, of course, if they were to encounter Gentiles along the way, that they were to convey the message. What message? The same message that John the Baptist had preached, the same message that Jesus had preached. And that is, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's a book, as a matter of fact, that was written, Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. Repentance is always part and parcel of the gospel. It is integral to the gospel. It's not simply a promise of salvation. It's a call to repent, to turn. We'll be actually focusing upon the biblical doctrine of repentance this Wednesday evening as we gather. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was the message that they were given. And to depend upon the Lord's enablement. They didn't have to stock up on supplies and the like, but to go out and reliance upon the Lord, reliance upon the hospitality of those who would receive them. But even here, you'll see that there are two general reactions, and there's an intimation that opposition, once again, it's even pictured for us here, because the Lord Jesus is telling them that there are those who will extend hospitality to you, and there are those who will not receive, verse 14, you or heed your words. And so you've got this two-faceted response. You've got those who receive the message, who are worthy, as it's described in verse 13, and then you have those who do not receive it. And so there's an intimation, even at this stage, that not all will listen, not all will receive, that there will be those who will reject the message. You have these two responses. Verse 15, an intimation that judgment is a function of light given. The Lord Jesus says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that has rejected you, with where the gospel has gone forth. And so light brings, the more light, the more culpability. That doesn't mean that there are those who have a safe standing with God simply because they have received less light. No, the call is always the same, to repent, to turn from sin, to turn to Christ, to surrender to Christ. But yet the judgment is enlarged by the degree of light that has been given. And so light was to be given to them. The gospel message was going out, and culpability was increased by the amount of information, the revelation that they were given. Verse 16, you have an intimation again of opposition. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And then he goes on and describes the type of resistance that they would encounter. And he develops this theme of opposition. You see it in verses 17 through 23. And we're reminded of the element in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted, for great is the reward in heaven. And so here you have a clear teaching that they will be encountering opposition. They will be encountering persecution, both by the religious authorities, verse 17, and by the political authorities, verse 18, and even in their own homes. Certainly, even a divisiveness that will develop because not all will embrace the gospel. Not all will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. And so there will be those brother, the scripture says, will betray brother to death. A father, his child, children will raise up against parents, hated by all because of my name, but is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And so the clear teaching is that this is leading to what I consider to be the key verse in this chapter, which is verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, essentially referring to Satan himself, how much more will they malign the members of his household? That actually is going to happen in chapter 12. The religious authorities will turn to the Lord Jesus after a healing and ascribe the work that he did to none other than Beelzebul. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying is literally going to be coming to pass right before their eyes. He's warning them that opposition is real. It is to be expected. And the gospel will divide. It will unite those who truly see their sin and turn to Christ, but it will divide those who refuse to submit to the gospel. And this is inevitable. It's true in our day as well, that the same principle occurs. Even within households, there will be some who will embrace the gospel and some who will not. And I can give you a number of examples, but I'm reminded of friends that I know who are Jewish. The man who conducted our wedding ceremony, when he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Messiah, his father refused to speak to him directly, even as they would sit at the same dinner table for years. He would speak to his wife and say, would you tell Arnie Fruchtenbaum to pass whatever it is? They would not acknowledge him. Essentially, he was dead to him. Can you imagine growing up in a house? Not physically abused. Sometimes there are parts of the world, literally, today, where a son or daughter, father, mother, who turns to Christ is literally tortured, beaten for turning to Christ. This happens in our day, in our time, in this world. We don't see that, and so we're unaccustomed to acknowledging this, but the cost of discipleship is very real. I'm reminded of the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'll paraphrase it. I don't have the quotation in front of me, but when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. And he wrote a book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is largely about that very theme. But that's what chapter 10 is about. The theme was initiated in chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And it is developed in chapter 10. But yet, what do you do? So where is our confidence? Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't fear. Look at verse 26. Do not fear them. And then he goes on and he says in verse 28, what you really should be concerned about is your eternal soul. Do not fear those who kill the body, and there will be those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God himself, who is able to destroy both. And destroy doesn't mean annihilate. It means to punish both soul and body in hell. And consider even the comfort that is given. He's given them stern words of warning about persecution, about perhaps even laying down their own lives for the cause of the gospel. And yet he teaches them that God himself knows every detail of their lives and will provide for them. And so there are words of comfort, there are words of encouragement to these men who are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves, as he says to them, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father. The God himself is sovereign over everything because he's made it. He absolutely controls and dispenses with everything in his creation. He's sovereign over all of this. And so God knows every facet of your being, verse 30. You're important to God, he says. You're more valuable. God knows your situation. He will provide for you. And then in verse 32, he resumes the sober message that this is a call to fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. The peace that the Lord Jesus came to bring was peace with God himself, not necessarily peace with fellow man. Because there will be those who will embrace the gospel, there will be those who reject the gospel. We seek as much as it is in our power to be at peace with all men. The scripture teaches that specifically. We do not seek vengeance. We vengeance is the Lord's, of course. But the peace that God brings through the Lord Jesus Christ is peace with an angry God who judges sin. And ultimately, through the wrath that was poured out upon his own Son in satisfying his righteous wrath upon sin, that's the kind of peace that the Lord Jesus came to bring. But know that there is no necessary domestic peace that will ensue from this. Matter of fact, he continues to develop this theme about a man against his father, a daughter against mother. This is tragic. This is painful to even contemplate within one's household division, but it is true. It is absolutely true. But verse 37 drives the point. It says, as tragic as it is, as painful as it is to consider the alienation of those whom on this earth we consider most dear and closest to us, perhaps those who have provided for our worldly needs in every way as we have grown up, perhaps those that we love dearly, if we love them more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ, me is Christ, he's speaking, is not worthy of me. Our love has to be for Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't love our family. Of course we love our family. The commandment to honor your father and mother, it's the first commandment with a promise. It clearly that's the case, but our true fidelity has to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be surprised if you encounter opposition. And so chapter 10 is all about discipleship and the sober realization that the servant is not above his master, that the disciple is not above his teacher. If you don't remember anything else about chapter 10, know that. John, the apostle, in his gospel will say, if they hated you, it's because they hated me first. It's the same theme that he will bring out in John chapter 15. And so opposition is real. You have to realize that the gospel unites us with Christ, but it can and will divide us from our fellow men at times. That doesn't mean that we're being obnoxious, abrasive. No, we speak the truth in love. But don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, when you encounter stern, strict opposition, painful opposition. We don't typically see this, but perhaps in your own household you've seen this. I can cite a few examples that come to mind. Well, that's chapter 10. That's a quick overview of the call to discipleship, the cost of discipleship. And ultimately, discipleship means one thing very simply, and that is that we love Jesus Christ more than anything and anyone else in our life. It's really what it means, that Jesus is not an add-on to the other comforts that we have. He's not simply an addition to the comforts that we have in life to make our life a little better. That's not it at all. It's not that it's Jesus plus everything else that we've got. It's Jesus. And our love for him has to be singular and undistracted. And for a child of God, that will be true. That doesn't mean that we won't struggle. Of course we will. But faith shows itself. And this is going to be developed, by the way, in the parable in chapter 13, when we turn to the treasure and the pearl. This same theme about loving Jesus more than anything else in life is going to be continued on throughout the rest of this gospel, and we'll see it in a moment when we look at chapter 13 with the kingdom parables. Having said that, let's turn to your notes in chapter 13. And by way of introduction, I've mentioned this along the way, but there are these recurrent themes. They were inaugurated in the Sermon on the Mount, and a number of them are fleshed out for us in chapter 13. What are those themes? The ones that come to mind as Matthew 5 through 7 is continued along thematically in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the nature of true conversion. It ensues, it results in obedience, it results in fruit. We'll see this in the parable of the soils. Commensurately, there is a possibility of deception. Just as the nature of true conversion is there, there is always the possibility of deception. I'm reminded of Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, of those who at the last day will say, "Didn't I engage in a variety of religious services?" And yet they will find out that they have been deceived, and the Lord God himself will say, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." And those are the most horrific words, because there is no recourse. Those words will usher a man or a woman directly into eternal conscious torment without hope of any comfort for all eternity. "Depart from me, you wicked." So it's always possible that someone can be deceived. And so that's why God makes he makes it very clear to us what true conversion is all about. That's the parable of the soils. But know that it is possible to be deceived. False professions. We're going to see this in the parable of the tares, or the weeds, if you have an ESV, and the parable of the drag net. So deception is very real. True conversion, the possibility of deception, false professions, two possible outcomes. And we'll see this in the parables in chapter 13. You'll see frequently that the unsaved person is cast into a furnace to be burned. And so then you have those who are welcomed and those who are punished. And then a description of true faith. This is the parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl. So these are ideas, themes, that were inaugurated in chapters 5 through 7. And when we come to chapter 13, we see these same themes developed for us. How important is it to be straight on the gospel and what true conversion looks like? Oh, it's the ultimate question that all of us must deal with. And that's why we have the teaching that we have and the explanation that we have. Know, though, that in chapter 13, so turn there if you would in your scriptures, that when the Lord spoke to the people in parables, there was a revelation to some and there was a concealment to others. Not all who heard what he said understood the meaning of what he said, and that was not accidental. He spoke to them, verse 24 of chapter 13, when he begins to teach them about the... No, pardon me, verse 34, not 24. "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable." So the parables were revealed and explained to some, but the truth was concealed to others. And I have specific notes for you in your handout about the roles of parables and the teaching, both to those to whom illumination was given and those to whom illumination or understanding was not given. You may be saying, how could it be that God would not reveal these things to all? The truth of the matter is that the election comes into play here. Not all are elect unto salvation. Not all will be granted new hearts. Not all will be the beneficiaries of the gift of regeneration. That may strike you as, I've heard this is unfair. It's not unfair. God is sovereign. He does as he wills. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," Romans 9. the sovereign, unconditional election. It is his mercy that he reveals his plan of salvation to some. It is his mercy. If you're sitting here tonight and you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is entirely the mercy of God that he has rescued you from yourself, that he has taken out of you a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. There's nothing in us that deserved this. There's nothing in us that would that entitles us to regeneration. It is a gift, not a result of works that no one would boast. It is a gift from God, not a reward, not an entitlement. And this flies entirely in the ethos of our day. I'm entitled. We're not entitled to anything except to hell. And so that sounds harsh, but it is absolutely biblically true. So we are saved by God's sovereign mercy, his loving kindness, which has been shown to us. So that keep that in mind as you look at the notes on the parables. The soils, chapter 13, much misunderstood. Some of your Bibles may talk about the parable of the sower. That's unfortunate. The parable is not about the sower. The parable is about the soils. There are four soils. I will tell you how I was initially taught this parable, and it was wrong. I was initially taught, and for the early years of my Christian life, understood the parable of the soils to be different types of maturity for believers. You had the so-called carnal Christian. You had those who, in the kingdom, but not paying much attention, not bearing much fruit. In the kingdom, but wrapped up in the things of the world. In the kingdom, but fading away quickly when the heat comes. I was taught that. I embraced that as a young believer. That is absolutely wrong. That is absolutely wrong. What we have here are four soils. The first three are unsaved. The fourth soil is the only soil that is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's critical that we understand that that's the point that is being made, and it is explained for us as well as it is elaborated upon. So in your notes, four soils. And this is drawn, these notes from John MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus. When Dr. MacArthur wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, he wrote this book because there were those who were looking at the scriptures and teaching this doctrine of the carnal Christian and the fruitless Christian, and he wrote the book simply to clarify the proper understanding of some of these parables, particularly the ones that we have before us. He never anticipated that it would be a lightning rod for theological controversy and that it would create firestorm. He was stunned by how much opposition came his way with the simple exposition of the scriptures. But so that these notes are taken from the gospel according to Jesus. The first soil, the wayside, it goes by the wayside. Some are sowed, the seeds fall beside the road or the wayside, and the birds come and eat them up. And that's the end of the story. There's no response whatsoever. The soil hits the ground. This was an agrarian society. The hearers understood this. And it goes and it hits the ground and the birds pick it up and they fly away and that's it. That's the end of the story. This is an unresponsive heart. You can see the explanation in verse 18 and following. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And you say, well, who is the one who understands it? 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man has no ability whatsoever to understand spiritual things. It's not in us. We simply do not have the spiritual apparatus to understand these things. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are born dead in sin, as unresponsive spiritually as Lazarus was in the tomb. That's our native condition coming into this world. And so when the scripture says they didn't understand it, That doesn't mean that they couldn't write a paper on it and expand upon it. It literally hit their head and went away. They did not open, their hearts were not open to it. Why? Because we'll see in John 3 when we get to the Gospel of John that the wind must blow, that the Spirit of God must move in a heart if there is going to be reception of the truth. A new heart must be granted. It's not a matter of intellectual acumen or curiosity or studiousness. They simply do not understand. And if they don't understand, they cannot respond. And if they don't respond, nothing happens. This is an unresponsive heart, a hardened heart. The second soil. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. This is the soil where just below the surface of the ground, a strata of rock. And so you have a small amount of topsoil, not of great quality. Some of you may have yards like this, but you've got rock underneath, and you don't have much soil. So sometimes if you want to grow grass, you have to bring in topsoil. A lot of us are accustomed to that. There's nothing there. So the roots go down. There's nothing to nourish it. There's nothing to cause it to grow. And so nothing happens. Notice there's no fruit. There's no fruit. It's actually described for us in verse 20 as the one who hears the word. And here's the commentary by the Lord Jesus himself. Immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises, he falls away. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us that might be evident that they were not among us. There were those who will show an immediate response. This is the great peril of the invitation system. This is the great peril of the evangelistic crusades. And there is much to commend these things, to propagate the gospel as we do, is of utmost importance. It's an imperative. It's not an optional exercise. But when we see an immediate response, and in fact, if we solicit something like, does this make sense? Then say this prayer. Well, raise your hand, fill out a card, whatever the case may be, walk the aisle. None of those things in and of themselves are negative, unworthy exercises, spiritually speaking. But what is troublesome is the comfort that is given by those in a pastoral capacity to those who show a superficial response, because the assurance is founded upon an immediate, often emotional response. And let's be honest, with the proper music, with the proper crowd control, with the proper message, we can manipulate emotions. I'm not saying, by the way, that that's intentional, and I'm not suggesting that not every evangelistic crusade is manipulative. It's not. But understand that peer pressure, an emotional response, whatever the case may be, can result in an outward show and perhaps a very enthusiastic response. How do you know if it's real? One word, fruit. There's no fruit. How do you know if conversion is real? Fruit. The scripture has always taught you will know them by their fruit. We saw that back earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. You will know them by their fruit. Do they show fruit? This is one of the fundamental evidences that gives us a biblical sense of assurance. It's not simply profession of faith. It's the evidence of a changed heart. When I have spoken to my friends at the homeless shelter, I've said this to them. I said, so if you find someone and they've been in an accident and there's no pulse, there's no blood pressure, their eyes, their pupils aren't dilating, you take them to the hospital and there's no brain waves, they're not alive. Someone can say they're alive, and maybe you can evoke a muscular response and you can do that and you can get a twitch, but that doesn't mean that they're alive. There is no vital signs. The vital signs for a regenerate person is fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no life. And so that's what's being said here, is there has to be fruit. And these are the superficial ones. These are the ones who may mean well, but they are deceived. These are very likely some of those who at the end of time will say, but didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And the tragic words will be heard, depart from me, I never knew you. These are the emotional responders. No true repentance. You can never separate the gospel from repentance. The gospel is not simply profession. It is repentance. And repentance is a gift of God, by the way. I understand that no one can repent unless God has given you the capacity to repent. And so you can't somehow gin up in another person the desire to repent and make them want to repent. You can't do that. I'd love to do that. I've told my friends at the homeless shelter, if I could somehow do something, if I could twist your arm or whatever I needed to do, if I could make you repent, guys, I would do that. I guarantee you, I would do that. But I can't. I can't grant life. These are the superficial responders. The third ones are the ones who fall among the thorns. These are soils. Again, the differentiating factor is not the sower. That's why it's not the parable of the sower. It's a parable of the soils. The differentiating factor is the soils. Is it bearing fruit? They fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Well, what does that say? Well, the commentary from God himself is verse 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. You know, we simply don't have time to elaborate upon, but how many of us have heard these instances that trust Christ and he'll make your life better? If you read chapter 10, I don't remember any evidence that trust in Christ is going to make your life more comfortable. Matter of fact, it may make it extremely uncomfortable. It may cost you your life. It may cost you the love and affection of your own family. I don't see any evidence that it's going to make your life better or help you with your job or make your marriage a great marriage. It could. It could change your heart, and suddenly you become the husband or wife that you need to be, and that could make a better marriage. But there's a lot of the temporal benefits that are promised in today's gospel. And I'm not just talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm talking about the weak, quote-unquote, small-g gospel that goes out from a lot of pulpits about try Jesus. Give it 30 days and see if it works. I've actually heard that from people. I'm not going to mention their names, but you know these names. You don't try Jesus. You surrender to him in unconditional surrender. And because you acknowledge that you love him more than anything else. These are the ones that are preoccupied with the attractiveness of this world. And it's an insincere faith. Because what's going to happen is the circumstances are going to go the other direction. Well, I thought it was going to get better. No, maybe not. Opposition is real. The good soil. Verse 8, others fell on a good soil and yielded a crop, varying degrees. Verse 23 is a commentary. The one on whom seed was sown, the good soil, the one who hears the word and understands it. Remember, the first one didn't understand it. This one understands it. And bears fruit. And brings forth. Varying degrees. But they're all bearing fruit. They're all evidencing new life. How important is it that we understand the gospel? How important that we understand what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? We have to be poor in spirit. We have to say, I have no resources of my own. We have to mourn over our sin. We have to be to seek righteousness. We have to be humble of heart and all of these things. And God is giving us a parable to explain to us the meaning of true and false conversion. This was the theme that was inaugurated in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's developed here, that there are true conversions and false conversions. It is possible to be deceived. A true conversion results in obedience/fruit. If you love me, John 14:21, you'll do what I command. It's very obvious. There's just one example. If you love me, you'll do what I command. John 14. So the parable of the soils. Continuing on in the time that remains, the wheat and the tares, a second gospel. And this is all about, there's false conversions. Remember I said there's these recurrent themes, the nature of true faith, the nature of true conversion, the parable of the tares. Some would say this is something called darnel. It's something that grows up right alongside the wheat, looks just like wheat, crowds out the wheat. It has no value whatsoever, actually diminishes the value. And what would happen is people, if you wanted to really ruin someone's crop, you'd go in and sow seeds among them, and suddenly you have the legitimate crop, the wheat, and then you'd have the weeds or the tares that are growing up right next to it, and suddenly you've got a mix of the two. And that's exactly what is being described here. Another parable, starting in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, likened to, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then this sowing of these tares, these weeds among the wheat, and they sprout. Well, the end of the message is, so they discover that there's weeds growing up, and the question is, what do we do? Try to go out and root them all out? And the answer is no, God will do that. God will do that. Realize that the enemy is at work. Realize that there are spiritual counterfeits in our day. And it is a word of warning. It is a word of caution. It is a teaching that there will be those who appear to be saved and they're not. And we see this in the parable of the dragnet as well, in verse 47 and following. The tares are explained for us in verse 36 and following, and this is in the private setting of his house. He pulls his disciples aside and he explains to them the meaning of this. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. The field is the world. It's his field. It's his world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. True believers, regenerate men and women. The tares are sons of the evil one. These are unbelievers. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and so these are children of the devil. And so you've got the same field is got both truly converted people and seeds of the children of the devil among them. And so who's going to sort all this out? God will sort this out. He sends the angels, and God will pull aside the tares. And what will he do with them? Look at verse 40. They'll be gathered and burned with fire. You see this often. You'll see this again when we get to John 10, and you see the whole notion of abiding, and if anyone doesn't bear fruit, what happens to that branch that doesn't bear fruit? It's taken aside and it's burned. Constantly you see the element of burning described in conjunction with those who are assigned to perdition, eternal judgment. And God himself will consign them to judgment. But the point is that even in our midst, there will be those who look like the real deal, and there will be those who are true. And it's a word of warning to us today. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he said, "After me will come those like vicious wolves, some from without, some within, and they come to ransack the flock." And there will be those who are sown by the devil himself. And Jude is all about this as well. It's a word of warning that the church, so to speak, the visible church, they're not all saved. I hope that doesn't shock you. That every building where you've got men and women sitting in pews, it doesn't mean all of us sitting in this room today are all saved. Or when this building is full, it doesn't mean that. And so that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to know whether you're in the faith. How do you examine yourself? Are you bearing fruit? Are you understanding the gospel? The significance, the importance of understanding these things. The mustard seed and the leaven, I think, are very similar, actually, verses 31, 32, 33. Talks about the fact that this world would often look at that which is small and say it's inconsequential. It's not inconsequential. The mustard seed, the mustard plant in ancient Israel, there would be instances where it would be over 10 feet tall. We tend to think of a mustard seed as one of the smallest seeds out there. I don't know that I've ever seen a mustard seed, but apparently it's tiny. Well, this world would often say that there are things that are inconsequential, but God says, no, it's my kingdom. I will grow it. And it will accomplish everything that it's intended to accomplish. And it will grow because I'm behind it. It's my kingdom. And it will flourish despite all of the opposition that is there. That's essentially the message of the leaven as well. Lastly, the treasure and the pearl of great price. Just in brief, I would say that the point here is this is not about Jesus giving up everything to go get the church. This is about the person seeing Jesus in all of his beauty and in all of his worth and sacrificing everything that he has so that he might have Jesus, because Jesus is incomparable in worth. And that's really the message of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And Matthew actually describes this merchant as describing this treasure and with joy going and giving what he had so that he could buy the field because he wanted the treasure. And you'll notice in your notes on page 2, forsaking oneself for Christ's sake is not an optional step of discipleship subsequent to conversion. This is from the gospel according to Jesus. It is the sine qua non of the without which nothing of saving faith. Faith is nothing less than a complete exchange of all we are for all that he is. And we see Christ as one of incomparable worth. Lastly, I made allusion to this with the tares. The dragnet in verse 47 through 50 is essentially the same message as the tares. Where you've got this net that you're pulling in, and you've got good fish and bad fish, and what's going to happen is that the one who brings in the net is going to take the ones who are worthy and save them, and the bad fish, they're going to be thrown away. And as a matter of fact, you see this message of burning again here, and how many times do you see people burning fish that are worthless? I mean, but the point is, God doesn't want us to be mistaken about eternal perdition. And so he's saying that these worthless fish, the ones who are not truly believers, they're going to be thrown into a furnace of fire, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no mistake about what is being referred to here. This is hell. This is hell. And so here in chapter 13, you've got two outcomes. And we saw that in chapter 7. You've got two outcomes. You've got the two builders. You've got the two roads. The narrow gate, the wide gate. You've got the one who builds his house and it withstands a storm because he did what the master told him to do. You've got the one who gets destroyed. It's two outcomes, two roads. There's only two destinies. And in the mercy of God, the nature of the gospel as exclusive hope in Christ alone continues to run throughout these messages. And that's why he goes to pains to explain it is possible to make a profession and not be saved. It is possible to show enthusiasm and not be saved. It is possible to be attracted to the gospel for superficial reasons, and when things don't go your way, you fall away, and to show you have not yet come to Christ. And that's why that's one of the key purposes of Matthew 13 is to show as graphically as possible the nature of true conversion and the importance of getting it right. There's nothing more important than getting this right.